So I thought I'd just review a little bit from last week. We've been in the letter of Philippians. And if you remember, Paul's in Rome now as he's writing this letter to the Philippians. And we talked about in the introduction last week how the city of Philippi was located in such a strategic place. It's right on the crossroads between Europe and Asia. And it's right on a major highway, a major interstate of its time. So the Holy Spirit really picked a great place to put the church where the gospel can really just spread. And we just, you know, talked about, too, that the Holy Spirit put us in a special place, too, where the gospel can spread through us. And then we opened up the letter, and Paul's letters always start off with a greeting. And the thing special about Paul's greeting in this letter is he never used the word apostle, which he always does in his letters. And the reason he didn't need to, you know, call out on his title because he's in such he has such a good relationship with this church. He's not talking to them as apostle, the church member. He's talking to them more as friend to friends. And then we went into the Thanksgiving portion of the letter, and Paul used that beautiful Greek word he uses is koinonia, and it describes the fellowship of the gospel. And how they're all united together, believing in the same gospel, and they're working together, spreading that gospel throughout the world at that time. And then he went into his prayer, and his main prayer was basically just for the love of the church and that their love would abound more and more. And I think, you know, Paul recognizes that a church without love, it's nothing but bricks and mortar. So he's praying for love for the church. And then we open the body of the letter. And one of Paul's main sources of joy was that the gospel was going out. And this letter is actually referred to as the Epistle of Joy. So that was the first joy we encountered, is that, and even though Paul's in chains, he's got people kind of going behind his back, trying to usurp his authority. And he doesn't care. He's happy the gospel is going out. And so so this week we're going to talk about five more sources of joy in this joyful letter he wrote to the Philippians. And so where we're headed is kind of up on the screen there. The first portion we're going to talk about is to live as Christ and to die as gain. And the key to Paul's peace and contentment, I think, is that he reached a point in his life where he could honestly say, just, Lord, it's all good. Whether I live, whether I die, just your will be done and you be glorified and whatever happens, happens and I'm happy with it. Then we'll talk about adversity. And I know joy and adversity sound like contradictions, but when you think about it, it's those adverse times that really bring and unite us together as a body. So we'll talk about adversity. Then we'll talk about unity. And generally speaking, I think where there's unity, there's joy. I mean, you can feel it, right? When you go into a family or into a church where there's unity, there's joy. Then we'll talk about humility. And as even psychologists these days, they recognize that one of the main causes of depression is people focusing too much on themselves. And so we'll see humility as kind of a joyful answer to this problem of depression. And then finally, we're going to talk about working out our own salvation. And someone once said, there's no creature on earth more miserable than a Christian that is not walking with the Lord. And that's because we know better, right? And so true joy comes when we're walking with the Lord, when we're growing in his image, and when we're working out our own salvation. So that's where we're headed. So let's get into Philippians. We're in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 19 we're going to start with. To love is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:19. So we're going to read verses 1:19 through 26 together and then go back and break it down. So he says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So let's go back and look at verses 19 and 20. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So to understand what he means by this, this will turn out for my deliverance, we got to remind ourselves of Paul's current situation here, okay? So Paul's a prisoner in Rome. He's bound in chains. He's awaiting possible execution by trial under the emperor. He's separated from his beloved church. He was betrayed by some of his fellow preachers. But through all this, his one goal is that Christ be magnified. So I'm thinking the words that I just mentioned here. He's a prisoner, bound, trial, execution, separated, betrayed. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus, right? And we know for Jesus, he knew that his path of deliverance, he knew his path was the cross. But I think for Paul here, he's a bit unsure at this point about the manner of his deliverance, whether he will live or whether he will die. But either way, just like Jesus, his goal is to bring glory to Christ and that he's magnified. So we go on to read there in verse 21. He says, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. One of the many famous lines in Philippians here. To live is Christ. So what does that mean? So let's play Jeopardy. To live is Christ is the answer. So what was the question on Paul's mind? So mainly, it looks like he's asking, like, what is life? And Jesus actually told us an answer to that question, right? Jesus told us. He said in John, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Jesus is life. So that's Paul's realization here, is that to live is Christ. And notice Paul doesn't say to live is to agree with Christ's words, right? A lot of people can say that. He doesn't even say to live is to follow Christ's teachings. He says to live is Christ, the very person of Christ. And I think what Paul's saying is that to live is to be in relationship with him, to be one with Christ, to be in a spiritual union with him. And what exactly does that mean? To be honest, I can't say for sure. And as I think about it, I'm kind of glad I don't know the complete answer. I'm glad that my Lord is much bigger than I could ever imagine. I'm glad that my life in him is more than I could ever imagine. But notice what Paul says, though, in that verse 21. He says, for to me to live is Christ. In other words, I don't know about you, but this is the way it is for me. So maybe Paul, I think what he might be trying to get at here is he's trying to make us deliberately think about ourselves, think about our own relationship with Christ. So let's try to answer as best we can. What does it mean for you and me to say that to live is Christ? And William Barclay, he attempted to come up with some answers for that, and I thought I'd just put them on the screen here. And to live is Christ. First of all, our life begins with Christ, right? We've all been born again into a new spiritual life. Our life is maintained by Christ. Never a day, never even a second goes by where the maintaining power of Christ is not holding us together. Our life is going to end with Christ, right? Our great hope is that we're going to be in his eternal presence someday. Christ is the inspiration of life. Christ is the task or purpose of life. Christ is the strength of life. We know in our weakness, that's when Christ is the strongest, right? And finally, Christ is the reward of life. So you take Christ out of that, and what do you have? Not very much. So to live is Christ. But then Paul goes on to say, to live is Christ, but he says, to die is gain. So as good as it is to have life in Christ here on earth, to die and be with Christ in person is even better. And Paul was very confident of that fact. And he spells it out here in 2 Corinthians 5:8. He says, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So there's no intermediate state. We're either in this body or we're present with the Lord. And he's very confident of that, very well pleased in that. So the reality of going to heaven for Paul, that's his constant hope, his joy, his strength, that he's going to go and be with the Lord, and that's what he wants. And can we make that same claim? And granted, Paul had some inside information on heaven, I think. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians where Paul describes how he was caught up to the third heaven? So he kind of had maybe a glimpse of heaven there. And some people think that the reason that the Lord allowed Paul to have that glimpse of heaven, you know, given all the trials and hardships he's going to have to go through, he had to have that special view of heaven just to give him hope and courage and strength to carry on. But I confess for myself, this verse and this Paul saying to die is gain, it's convicting for me. Because I thought of a vacation I had a couple years ago. I was going to Yosemite National Park. And for the 2 months before I was going to the on my vacation, that's all I thought about was Yosemite. I would, you know, pore over maps, look at pictures of Yosemite on the website. I daydream about my final destination. I couldn't wait till the day I finally got to that destination. And I'm just thinking, do we have the same daily thoughts and dreams of our ultimate destination? Do we think with such fervor about heaven? And, you know, we should be. And because after all, this world is not our home, right? Heaven is. So I just felt a little convicted that, you know, we really should, heaven should be on our minds every day of where we're that we're going home someday. So let's go on and read verses 22 and 23. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So Paul's weighing two options here. We've got door number one, that's to go on living and doing the work of spreading the gospel and raising up his churches. And then he's got door number two, which is going home to be with the Lord. And I might add door number two, by dying a martyr's death, that would definitely further the cause of the gospel too, right? So either way, the gospel's going to be glorified. But Paul's personal preference, if it was his choice, would be door number two, to go home and be with the Lord. And as I was reading these verses, you might get the same sense. The verses sound a little confusing. And if you sense that, you're in good company, because even all the scholars agree that these verses are rather confusing to read. And if Paul were to take this letter and give it to his Greek grammar teacher, it would probably come back with some red ink on it. So it's, and what I think that shows is that there's a very human personal side to writing these letters sometimes. You know, the Holy Spirit, of course, is guiding him. But we can see in these words how Paul's just wrestling and struggling and grappling with this very hard question that he's trying to deal with, you know, in a very human way. And I was picturing a scene from Shakespeare when Hamlet was pacing the floors in that soliloquy where he's going to be or not to be. Is that the question? And I'm thinking of Paul in a similar situation. He's confined to a little room somewhere, and he's pacing back and forth, just trying to work this question out, and as he's writing it down in this letter. So we go on to read in verses 124 through 26. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may, for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So often when we're struggling to make a hard decision, we're viewing it from the wrong point of view. Often we're thinking of how is this the best decision for me? And we see here Paul's turning that around. He's not asking what is best for himself, but what's best for the Philippian church. And I think often a decision will come clear to us when we take our eyes off ourselves and we start to look at the big picture. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. His personal preference would be to go home and be with Jesus, but it's not about Paul. He realizes that the Philippian church needs him and recognizes the great joy they would have if he continued to live and work with them. So there's kind of a sense of confidence in these verses too, where all of a sudden he's saying, I'm going to be with you guys. And some commentators think that maybe in the process of writing this, there was like a pre-trial where Paul got some good news that maybe he was going to be released. Other people suggest maybe the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, you know, Paul, I think this is the plan for you, that you're going to go on living. And by the, just as an aside, historically, Paul did actually get released from this Roman imprisonment. But it's not, so I like to think he made it back to the Philippian church, but that's kind of debated whether he did or not. But he did get released from prison, at least this time. So the message for us is when we have a tough decision like this, just put it in the hands of the Lord and know that whatever path he chooses for you, it'll be the path that brings him the most glory and brings you the most joy. And just going back to that phrase, you know, you hear people say it's all good. You know, they kind of say it flippantly, but I think Paul could really say it in truth here. He could really say, Lord, it's all good. Whether I live or die, you decide. And that's how he has this peace and joy and contentment. Okay, so the next joy we're going to talk about is in adversity. So let's go down to verses 27 through 30. 127 through 30. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. So let's read verse 27 again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So it's interesting that the exact translation here is to behave as citizens of the gospel of Christ. And remember, we talked about the very Roman nature of this church. And Paul's appealing to that Romanness, and because as a Roman, these people understand what it means to be a citizen, right? They know that citizenship, it has its privileges, but citizenship also has responsibilities. So Paul's saying that first and foremost, you're a citizen of heaven, and he's saying behave like good citizens of heaven. And remember, Paul doesn't know here if he's ever going to be able to be with the Philippian church again. So he knows that in his absence, the best weapon they have to stand up to the challenges and trials that lie ahead, the best weapon is just sound Christian conduct. That there's no attack against that. It's irrefutable. And we're not only to share the gospel, right, but we're actually supposed to be the gospel. And it's been said that sometimes the only gospel a person will get a chance to read is what they see through your life. And so Paul's saying here to the Philippians, just, you know, live accordingly. And then Paul encourages them to stand fast in one spirit. Reminds me of united we stand, divided we fall. And Satan knows that too, by the way. And we'll do whatever he can to divide us. So we have to stay one in the spirit. And he says how to do that. He says we need to be all of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And one of the main ways we do that, really, is through his word. And I just think it's such a blessing that we're all here together tonight, right? We have our Bibles open to the same page. We're one mind. We're striving together for faith in the gospel. And, we're so lucky at the Christian Center. We've got a great word every Sunday morning. We've got men's groups and women's groups, Salt and Light. So take advantage of all of that. And just together we can be one mind striving together for faith of the gospel. So what can be redeeming about adversity? Let's read verse 28 again. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So these battles we face, they're actually proof of our faith. They're proof of our Christianity. And I think if you're a Christian that's sailing through life and everything's going like a piece of cake, you got no problems, nothing's going wrong, you're not encountering any resistance anywhere, then I'd question how seriously you're walking with the Lord. Because being a Christian, by definition, puts us at enmity with the world. And we will encounter trials. Verse 29 says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So suffering is a privilege. It says that these trials have been granted to us on behalf of Christ. If it's granted to us, that means it's a gift, right? Can we be like Paul and say, "Thank you, Jesus," when a trial is put in front of us? And here's a scripture from Acts that kind of reminds us that adversity is a privilege. After they were being persecuted, they were, Luke says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." So this suffering, they counted it worthy. They counted it a privilege. So adversity is a privilege. Adversity is also a joy. James 1:2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So verse 30, and then Paul says, "Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." So Paul is telling the Philippians that they will suffer just like he is. They saw Paul beaten, right, and thrown into jail when he was first preaching to them, when he just came to Philippi. And they hear of it now in his imprisonment in Rome. And next week in this chapter 3, we're going to read about sharing in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. So I won't go into it too much now, but I just wanted to share about this sharing in the fellowship of suffering. I was kind of reminded of myself when I get together with my backpacking buddies and we reminisce about old times. We never sit back and say, "Oh, remember that time when it was 70 degrees and it was sunny out and there was a nice gentle breeze?" No, the times we talk about is when there's blizzards and hailstorms and pouring rain. And there's just something about going through adversity together. It just it knits us together and it teaches us a whole lot more. And so when we pick up our crosses, when we're sharing in Christ's suffering and being drawn, we're being drawn into closer fellowship with him as well. When we suffer for the gospel, we're uniting ourselves with all the brothers and sisters in the church going through the same thing. So actually, there is joy in adversity. Okay, so now we're into chapter 2. We're going to get into a paragraph on unity, joy in unity. So let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So unity and joy go hand in hand in a way. It's when you walk into a church, or when you walk into a family's living room, or even if you walk into a team locker room, right? You can get, in a few seconds, you can kind of sense if there's unity there, right? You can sense if, and you get that sense of unity through the joy you feel in the people. And so I think that's Paul, one of Paul's greatest joys is to see a unified church, united in body, united in spirit. So we're going to talk about some of the unity busters that Paul mentions in these verses in verse 3 and 4. We'll read those verses first, then go back up and talk about Paul's remedy for that in verses 1 and 2. So the Philippian church wasn't perfect, by the way. There were a few little squabbles and things going on, but by and large, his message here is pretty much, people think, preventative. He's not really, you know, nailing the church on this. But let's read verses 3 and 4 and talk about some unity busters here. So let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So three sources of disunity. One is selfish ambition. Ambition in and of itself is not a bad thing, right? There's such a thing as godly ambition, where the object of achievement is bringing God glory, not yourself, and where the source of the achievement is God's power, not your own. But if our ambition is selfish, if we make ourselves the object of achievement and take our own credit for it, that lies the seeds of disunity. Another unity buster is the pride or self-esteem that this world keeps trying to put on us. Satan's big sin was pride, right? He wanted to be like God. And Satan has created a culture that glorifies self-esteem. We live in a culture where to submit is to admit defeat, where we must always feel in control, where we must do it on our own. We can never admit we need others. So how can you have unity in an environment like that? And finally, he mentions self-interest. That's a great unity buster. And I'll just put up on the screen, here's a little an acronym to keep your joyful priorities straight here. J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. Okay, so now let's go back up to verses 1 and 2, and we'll talk about unity builders. So let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So being in Christ together, that's what makes us all family, makes us brothers and sisters. And it's been said that our relationship with our fellow man, it's directly related to our relationship with Christ. If we get our vertical relationship with Christ correct, then our horizontal relationships will follow. And then he also talks about the comfort of love. And I think one of Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13. One of his attributes of love, he says it is not self-seeking. So love puts others first. Love is sacrificial. Love is unifying. He mentions fellowship of the Spirit. Ultimately, the source of our unity is supernatural. When people look at us, they should just be like, how do they stay together so unified? It's beyond words. It's supernatural. And he mentions affection or mercy and mercy. And I think Paul is talking about basically just having compassion, just truly caring for other people. And there's a quote I like that says, people don't care what you know if they don't know that you care. And finally, Paul says in that verse, the last part of verse 2, he finally just says, do it for me. He says, fulfill my joy Paul's appealing to the deep love he has with this church and the deep relationship that they want to complete this joy with him. So, okay. Let's move on then to another aspect of joy. We're going to talk about humility now. We're going to read verses 5 through 11, and we're going to talk about the ultimate example of humility. So starting with verse 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Paul opens this up with verse 5. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So we're to have the same mind that Christ is going to display for us in this passage. Christ is being here presented as the ultimate example that we're supposed to follow. And I wanted to just start out by pointing out that in a way, the kingdom of God in so many ways is totally opposite of the world. And a few of the examples, right, are the last shall be first and the first shall be last. He who seeks his life will lose it, and he who gives up his life will find it. So here's another one to add from Luke chapter 14. "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So going on to read in verse 6, "Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." So if you look up on the screen here, I just put up this slide, and Jesus is the only one that could be up here enjoying the glory of God, because he is God himself. But there's other people, there are other created beings that wanted that glory for themselves, and they went up this pathway to glory, trying to, under their own power and their own pride, trying to glorify themselves. And the first one who did that, right, was Satan. And he wanted to be like God. But remember, in God's kingdom, really going up is really going down. He who exalts himself will be humbled. And of course, Satan was cast down. So Satan goes and tells Adam and Eve, he says, "You can be like God by eating this fruit." And they tried climbing up that same path to glory. But he who exalts himself will be humbled. And we have the fall of man. And then we had the Tower of Babel, right? Trying to build a tower to attain the glory of God. And he who exalts himself will be humbled. And the tower came crashing down. So every generation of man since that time, they think in their own prideful striving, they can be like God in their own way. And there's just something about our flesh. We want to do it our own way, under our own power, and for our own glory. And that's just the source of so much heartache and misery in the world. But Jesus, in his love for us, he came to show us a better way. So if going up is really going down, then what Jesus is going to show us is that going down is only the way up. So we're going to go down the path of Jesus to humility. And as he says, remember in that, he says, "He who humbles himself will now be exalted." So take a look at verse 7. "But Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Literally, it says he emptied himself. He gave up his prerogatives of deity and became a servant, coming to earth in the likeness of man. And then we go on to read in verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross." So he humbled himself and he was totally obedient to the Father. He humbled himself more than any man ever could. He took on the suffering, the shame, the pain beyond anything we could imagine. And then we continue to read in verses 9 through 11. But therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So who was it that finally lifted Jesus up in the end? God the Father brought him up, lifted him back up to glory eventually at his resurrection. And he will lift up us too. If we follow in Jesus' path to humility, God is going to lift us up as well. So the main thing that Jesus displayed here, the key words, humility, obedience, and servanthood. And verse 5, just to say that again, it says, we're to have this mind of Christ. So we need to stop our prideful strivings to achieve for ourselves under our own power. It's only making us miserable. We need to humble ourselves and be obedient servants of the Lord, doing it his way, for his purpose and for his glory. And then someday, he will lift us up. And I just wanted to add, for a point of clarification, I think it was Andy Murray who said this, that he said, being humble is not deliberately thinking lowly of yourself. Being humble is not thinking of yourself at all. And so I'm just, you know, there's no brownie points in heaven for deliberately demeaning yourself. So your goal is to just obey the Lord, whatever he calls you to do. Just don't think of yourself and just obey and bring him glory. And I like to think of the body of Christ as an orchestra playing the Handel's Messiah concert. So say God has assigned you the role of playing third violin. So the point is, don't be envious of the person playing first violin. Just be thankful for that you're in God's Lord's orchestra to begin with. Just be the best third violin player you can possibly be. Don't worry about the others around you. Just keep your eyes focused on Jesus, the conductor, and follow his lead. Feel the pleasure of being a special and unique part of the assembly as you make joyful music together for the glory, not of yourselves, but for the glory of God. Okay, and our last joy is in working out of our own salvation. So let's read the last set of scripture for tonight. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. So chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So let's go up and read verse 12 again. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So when Paul starts a paragraph with therefore, it links it to the passage before. So it's linking therefore, basically he's saying, therefore, since we have put on that humility and that servitude and that obedience that Christ demonstrated, he's saying, therefore, as you have always obeyed, reminding them of their attitude of submission, he says, now much more in my absence. So it's easier for us to do the right thing when our loved ones are watching, right? Observe any young child, right? When his parents are around, he might be very good, but when they leave the room, it's another story. Watch out. So Paul's just saying here, especially in my absence, you have to work even harder at this. And he says, you have to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Sounds kind of ominous, doesn't it? But really, it's not. Remember, he's talking to Christians here, right? So he's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying work out your salvation. And the Greek word there for working out, it implies a continuous action to full completion. And fear and trembling, that's just Paul's way of saying with humility, with a healthy respect for the Lord. So let's try saying this verse again, just kind of giving it a little bit of a better definition. So basically what Paul is saying, he's saying, continue to work out to completion your own gift of salvation with humility and a healthy respect for the Lord. And that, again, that word work out, it's also translated in places as the working of a mine. And the idea is just to keep digging deeper and deeper until you get everything of value out of it. And I think that's a great example, because I think that's how we're supposed to work out our Christian life. Just keep digging down deeper and deeper, get everything we can out of this life we have in Christ. So that sounds like a lot of work, right? Well, we've got help. Let's read the next verse. Verse 13. It says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So we've got help, praise the Lord. He's the one that's going to do the work. And there are two types of work God does in us, really. First, he has to do a work in us, and then he can do a work through us. Example would be a potter working with clay. Right before he can use you as a water pitcher, he first has to mold you into that form that he can use. And really, the best thing we can do to help him out is just to be a nice, soft, pliable piece of clay that the potter can mold in his hands. And a good example, I think, is Moses. Remember, for 40 years, Moses was being molded in Pharaoh's court. And then for 40 more years, he was being molded as a shepherd out in the desert. So Moses didn't get to be used by God until he was 80 years old. So how's that for encouragement? So God is more interested in the workman than the work. If he's able to train up a good worker, the work just naturally follows. And how does God work in us? And I think there's three ways, basically. God works in us through the Word of God, through the Bible. He works in us through prayer. And he can work in us through life circumstances, often challenging life circumstances. And personally, I'd like to listen to the Word of God. If the Bible's convicting you of something, telling you that you need to make some change or correction in your life, I'd do it. Because if God can't get to you through his Word, he's going to do it through life experience. And I think sometimes that could be a lot harder. So as he molds us into his instrument, then our work is more basically just a work of submission, a work of obedience to allow him to use us for his good pleasure. We're made for his glory, right? And being an instrument in God's hands, that's one of the greatest joys on earth. Let's go down to read verses 14 and 15 again. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So I just wanted to talk about blameless and harmless. He's calling the church to be blameless. Blameless basically means to be spotless, no blemishes. Nothing on the outside which people could see or point to find fault with. And so I think if we want to be a good fruit for the Lord, we want to look attractive. We can't have any spots or blemishes on the outside. And the word there that's translated harmless, The Greek word is used to describe a metal that is strong because it's free from all of its impurities. And I guess where the harmless, they say it's harmless because it won't break under pressure. Basically, it's true to its nature. Right? I'd hate to pick up a tool and have it break in my hands because it was weakened on the insides and I didn't know it. And so we're not going to be perfect by any means, but I think the more spotless we are on the outside and the more pure we are on the inside, the better God can use us. We just have to have a submissive heart and allow him to do so. And the purpose, it says there, is so that we can shine as a light in the world, so that we can bring God glory. Okay, verse 60. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So Paul's saying that if the Philippians can be that true light to the world, he will not have run in vain, that he will get his reward and his joy is going to come when he meets Christ. And I think that's true. That's one of the greatest joys of a parent, right? That the greatest joy a parent can experience is to look at their child and know their child is pure and obedient and walking with the Lord. And the same is true for Paul and his church. One of the greatest joys he can have is just to know that his church is walking with Christ. And finally, verses 17 and 18. It says in verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So service and sacrifice, even sacrifice unto death, all for the glory of God. Those are the true reasons to be glad and rejoice. So, in conclusion then, just we should recognize that it's all good. When we trust in God, we can honestly say it's all good. It's all going to be for his glory. Point number two is find the hidden joy in your struggles. Number three is to live in unity. Number four is follow the example of Christ's humility. And finally, continue working out your salvation. Continue digging deeper in your life in Christ. Not only will you bring the Lord pleasure, but you'll find true joy. So, amen. So I'll just close in prayer. And so, Lord, we pray that you have changed us this evening through the power of your word. We just please help us be that light as we go out into the world. And we just pray that you just guide us and direct us and just help us put our trust in you. In Jesus' name.